All right. Hey, everybody. My name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and glad to be here with you this morning. There, if you'll direct your attention to, I believe, the south central cardinal direction, that's where I'm standing, in case you can't see me. East? Oh, boy. Yeah, I'm no good at cardinal directions. Also, if you'll direct your attention, today we're going to do sermon impersonation. So you can choose if I do the sermon impersonating Peyton Manning, Pat Summitt, Elvis Presley, Miley Cyrus, Taylor Swift, Tina Turner. You pick. Who you want? Tina. I gotta get some bigger hair for Tina. We love partnering with the elementary school here, and there is a living wax museum that's happening here if you have a kid here. So tomorrow, these are going to be flanked, my daughter being one of them, with kids that are impersonating these various people. So it's not open to the public, so don't, like, come. That'd be weird, but yeah, sorry. But ask somebody who goes here for a report afterwards. All right, so I have this dog. If you've met this dog, you know this dog. His name is Judah. Do we have a picture? Did that not end up? Oh, there he is! Yeah, there he is. Some of you know him. So this is Judah. He is our 120-pound Great Dane. He's somewhere around 7 years old right now. He's the second Dane we've had. And he's the worst. So Judah was a rescue. We got him and on also a Dane before him. And they are, they're incredible dogs. They're family dogs. They're bred for protection and for hunting boar. They had to have something that was quick enough, but also strong enough to be able to take down a boar and also could take down a child if you really wanted to. But so far, all three of our children are still safe. But there was this one day where our front window and front door kind of like overlook we've got this big hill, and then at the bottom of the hill is the road. And we have a very walkable part of our neighborhood, and we're kind of at a crossroads. So there's constantly people walking up and down. And if he is in the room, he's going to be sitting his bed, which you can see right there, is right next to the window. So he sits at that window, and he stares out that window, and it just growls and gets, you'll see the scruff come up in the back of his neck, and he'll just get so huffy, and he'll pace back and forth, and he'll get all upset. And this one day, the front door was left ajar. We don't have a fence, and he's not good. So somehow he nosed the door open, realized this little crack in the door had happened, nosed his way out, and there's this older couple walking by with their little, like, chew toy dog. And he noses his way out, gets all in a huff, and goes bolting down to them. And this is the moment, we saw this happen, and this is the moment I thought, they're dead, and I'm going to jail. So he gets all the way, barrels down to them. Again, fast, made for boar hunting. Barrels down towards them and then puts on the hard brakes and he just wanted to say hi. And he like sniffs the dog and the dog sniffs or tries to sniff him. And then they have their little moment and then I, you know, looking like a complete bozo, go barreling down the hill after him and apologize profusely. Thankfully, this couple was super gracious. And they handled it like a champ, which I think is part of the reason why he was able to handle it like a champ. But as he's running down the hill, I'm yelling, "Judah, stop!" But he can't hear me. He's so zoned in. He's so hurried inside. He's so bound up in what's happening inside of him, he can't hear anything. He doesn't hear my voice, and he doesn't know how to rest. This is a sermon about rest. And everybody said, ooh. Because we know what it's like. We know what it's like to be so hurried inside, to be so blinded to anything else happening around us and so focused on whatever we're afraid of, whatever we're upset about, whatever we're anxious over, whatever we can't get out of our heart and out of our mind, that is where our focus naturally goes. And when we're just sort of allowed to run ripshod over our life, that's where we go. We just barrel from one thing to the next to the next. We're always in motion, always in hurry, never quiet, never at rest. And when we do, or when we don't, we become a danger to both ourselves and others. So we've been in the book of Hebrews for the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks. If you missed last week, go back and listen to it. We did a prayer service that was just beautiful, and just want to thank the prayer team again for their work on that. But we're in this book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 4 now, and the entirety of chapter 4, or the front half of chapter 4, is all about rest. You see this word repeated over and over and over and over again, and that gives you a clue thematically about what is it trying to say to me right now? What is the Lord trying to speak to me right now? So the book of Hebrews is all about how Jesus is better. Like often in life and often in church, we can say that kind of a thing. We can say, you know, Jesus is better, and just hold on to him and kind of use all the Christian platitude-y kind of things. But it doesn't sink any deeper than about here. It never sinks down deep into our heart, because in our heart, we know that that's just something that you say. That's just something that, like, you know, good people who go to church say sometimes. Or that's just something that those people who go to church say sometimes. But they don't believe it, and I don't believe it. And the whole book of Hebrews is getting us to look at Jesus. Last week, the imperative was consider Jesus, which means to, like, mull it over for a minute. Pause and think about not a concept, but a person. And that's what we're going to attempt to do again today. So today, we're trying to mull over the reality that Jesus is actually, he provides and is, like Monet just said beautifully, a better rest than any circumstance, than any situation, than any substance that we may find to try to cope with the difficulties of life. And I know that that's just something the preachers say. But what we're going to try to do is sit in it long enough with our hearts open as much as the Lord would allow them to be open, and maybe some of the truth of this would sink in. So we're going to read Hebrews 4. You're going to notice there's a lot going on here, but I just want you to focus in on the word rest. So Catherine Singleton, if you will come on up. Catherine, everybody. Catherine's going to read our scripture, and then I'm going to pause for about 30 seconds so that we can rest collectively, and then we'll come back and keep going.
It's on now. Nice. All right. Hebrews 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we have believed, enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of the Lord.
All right, let's pray. Lord, you just spoke to us through your word, and you spoke to us a word that is sharper than any other word. Words so easily fall flat, and yet your words and your discernment and your Holy Spirit pierces as between bone and marrow, pierces to the very heart of our heart, and sees us exactly as we are, even when we don't. In fact, you know us better than we know us. So I pray that you would reveal to us what you already see. We stand before you as those who you already see all the way through. And yet you would still be here with us. That's grace. So Lord, I pray that you would show us something about you, and that you would show us something about us, and that the two of those things would meet and we would find rest. We pray this in your name. Amen. So again, there's a lot going on in this passage, only some of which are we going to be able to truly unpack today. But again, to focus in on the key idea of rest, you see it come again and again and again in word, especially on verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. That means if you are a believer in Jesus today, or if you are wondering what it means to follow Jesus today, that's the access point. The entry point is belief in him and in him alone. It doesn't require a thing from you except your belief and thereby your life. And in that kind of surrender and openness to him, then he begins to do work on your heart, and through that work, give you the rest that you so long for. So that's what we're going to try to do today. We're going to try to find rest. Find rest through this passage, find rest through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and find rest in such a way that we can also carry it with us into the week and continue to feed on him day by day. Because there actually is a way. I know it feels impossible, but there is a way that this text describes that you can have a busy life, but a restful heart. And so those are going to be the two points that we're going to try to walk through. How do you have a busy life? Being at rest does not mean shoving everything off of your calendar and becoming a monk. Maybe for some of you, that's what he's calling you to, but that's probably like 0.01% of you. For the most of us, that means we are still engaged in all of the things of life that we are engaged in and that the Lord has given us to do. And those are good. But there's a way to do those things where your heart's always churning and busy like my dog and like me. And there's another way to do that in such a way where you can be engaged in all the action of your life, but your heart is at rest. Okay. Busy life, restful heart, communion. Here we go. To set a little bit of a context, again, if you're new with us, Hebrews is written to a group of people who have also a busy life and also a busy heart about their busy life. This is written to a group of Jewish Christians, Christians who had either become followers of Jesus while he was alive on earth, or after post-resurrection and ascension had either heard about him or had heard a sermon from an apostle. These were groups of people who had been anticipating the coming of the Messiah through their Judaism, and then had found it in the person and work of Jesus. But as life had gone on, very quickly it got very difficult to be a follower of Jesus. It got very difficult to be an early Christian. Persecution came on strong. The affluence of Rome and the Roman Empire continued to overwhelm everything else, and the temptation was just to sway back into what's comfortable, to sway back into what's normal, to sway back into the thing that generation after generation after generation of Israelites have felt. And yet, there's a call on their life that is new and fresh and adventurous and scary. And the same call is on us today. And the same sway is happening inside of us as it did inside of those people. Am I going to sort of like laissez-faire my way back into whatever's comfortable? Or am I going to take the narrow road adventure of following this Jesus? And so the writer of Hebrews comes in like a wrecking ball to this idea. Miley Cyrus, don't listen to that. And he stands between the Jews and their old way of living and says, don't go back. There's nothing there for you, because everything that was there for you was meant to point towards what you're currently in and who you currently believe in. That is Jesus himself. And in going back, you are actually going and doing the same things that your ancestors did. And it's actually disobedience. It's actually falling away from the Lord, not towards him. What is he talking about? He's actually hearkening back. The writer of Hebrews is hearkening back to a time in Israel's history that has marked forever their life and experience. It's hearkening back to the wilderness wanderings, and to a particular time in the wilderness wanderings where they're on the edge and the precipice of the promised land. All of these quotes in here that are in the little blocks, those are all hearkening back to Psalm 95. And so you can read those to get a little bit of a better picture of what's happening here. But essentially, this is calling back to a people who had seen God do insane things. They had seen him miracles and plagues and parted seas and pillars of cloud and pillars of fire and bread raining from heaven and water coming out of a rock. And yet they were still so full, these people, of unbelief. And we may say, well, I mean, if I was there, I would have done it right. How could you not have believed? And yet, we stand on the other side of the cross, having all of the evidence, having the history and the biblical text to back up everything that Jesus ever said and did, and yet we sit here, and our experience of life every day causes us to doubt. Was he actually real? Is he actually good? Was he just a guy a long time ago who we just kind of make ourselves feel better and he's like a crutch that we now still live with? Or is he actually God? And can we actually know him like that? So the wilderness had been a rough time. They're standing on the edge of the promised land, thinking back on 40 years of wandering through the desert, of wandering through no food and no water and snakes, then heat, and they're exposed, and all this crazy stuff is happening. You can have some amount of compassion on them for how difficult their life has been the past 40 years. And yet they stand on the edge of the promised land, having seen everything that God has done up till that point, and they send spies into it, into the land of Canaan, and those spies come back, and they're trembling. And they say, we've seen scary people there. We've seen big scary giants of people there. There's no way we're going to be able to take them. They're going to crush us. The second we step over into their territory, they are going to hammer. There's no way. We're cooked. We're done. And in that moment, they said, I actually wish I'd never left Egypt. In fact, I actually wish I could just die right here on this spot. And unfortunately for many of them, God gave them what they asked for. The first generation of Israelites did not make it to the promised land because of their unbelief. And now the writer of Hebrews is taking that to these Jewish Christians and to us today and saying, that's also possible for you. It's possible to have an outward faith. It's possible to go to church. It's possible to show up at a small group. It's possible to share things about your life, to even go back to the prayer corner and be prayed over, and yet to have a heart that's far from God. How do you know? Well, let's let the doctor do his diagnosis. Verse 7. Today, which is, means also today, it's kind of an order, an argument chronologically to say that that promise was not only for those people entering the promised land back in the time of Joshua, that is also for us, because the promised land that is actually foretold of is our future and heavenly home and is our rest in Jesus right now. That's still possible for us today. So today, if you hear his voice, today, if you've read Hebrews 4 as if we are now, don't harden your hearts. So the diagnosis that the doctor is giving for what unbelief does to the human heart, it hardens it. What does that mean? Well, the pain of life, just like for the Israelites, can be unbearable. Like, life is hard, and then you die. Like, this is a tough place to live. And, you know, we can try to smooth over that with our money and our looks and our cars and our vacations, and we can try to kind of smooth the edges of that. But ultimately, death has a 100% winning record. And so at the end of the day, we are all walking towards that moment. And we're walking towards that moment also feeling all the difficulty of what it is to be a human in a broken world. What do we do with that? Well, the text says that what we naturally do with that is we harden our heart. What does that mean? It means that the pain of the world is going to either do one of two things in you. The pain of the world is either going to cause your heart, naturally this is where we will go, is going to cause your heart to close off. Is going to cause your heart, because of all the pain that is sitting on top of it, you're going to want to feel none of it. But the only way to feel no pain is to have no heart. Or like C.S. Lewis says, to bury it in a box deep in the ground and pretend like it doesn't exist, because to have a heart is to be human. And to have a heart is to feel human. And so there's essentially two opportunities here in front of us. We can harden our heart to the struggles and problems that are in your life and in my life. And we can pretend like they don't exist. We can do our best to kind of gloss over them by coping strategies. We can just get super busy. This is one of the reasons that busyness exists, because when we're busy, we feel less. When we're busy and we have a full calendar, we can kind of pat ourselves on the back and go, man, I'm actually doing pretty well. I'm actually killing it. I'm doing a great job. And yet, anytime you like have a moment in the car when you don't have a podcast on, it's just scary to like come face to face with you. It's scary to come face to face with our hard hearts, because we see the giants in the land. We see all of the reasons why life can't go the way that I want it. And when I'm actually quiet and honest about it, I see the giants of money and health and my own inability and insecurity and the impossibility that life seems like it can be most of the time, and I shut down. But faith requires a soft heart. Faith requires a heart that is open to feel sadness and anger, and hurt, and doubt, and all of the things that you wish weren't a part of your experience but are. And those are the things that may make us actually feel like, no, God can't possibly be near me when I'm that gross. Like, that's what's going on inside of me. That's what's happening in my mind right now. That's what's happening in my heart right now. God, no. You stay out of there. It'll tarnish you. So God gives us a litmus test. And it says it here in verse 7. That there is a, no, I'm sorry, in verse 4. God has spoken of a seventh day this way. God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. So this is a litmus test. God has given you a litmus test to know how hard your heart is today. Ready? So he tells you one day every seven, stop. Like, don't work. Like, don't strive. Like, consider what's actually happening inside of you. And so I'm a pastor, as you're probably aware. And so Sunday I work. And so Saturday has historically been our Sabbath. Saturdays are my least favorite day of the week, naturally. Why? Because on Saturdays, I slow down enough and I go, why do I feel so anxious right now? Why do I feel afraid? Why do I, all of the things that I've done wrong in the past week are now creeping up into my mind. I don't want to think about those. All the things that I'm afraid about going into next week start to creep up in me. I don't want to think about those. And everything in me wants to find a project to do, or wants to find a dish to clean, or wants to find some kind of like podcast to listen to, anything. Football, praise the Lord for football. That is common grace if I've ever heard of anything. But there is something in me that when I stop, and maybe you can find this in yourself too, that all of the ick creeps out. All of the things that I wish were not a part of my experience but are show up. And then I have to figure out what I'm going to do with it. And so God gives this litmus test, one day every seven, stop, rest, remember the Lord, Sabbath. And for a long time, I thought I was doing something wrong by feeling all those things. I thought, well, Sabbath must not be working yet. Because on Sabbath, I'm supposed to feel some kind of like equanimity that's just going to like carry me and float me into the next day. No, it's actually a war. Like, to stop one day every seven, that's hard enough. Let alone to stop and actually let yourself feel one day every seven, that's going to war with yourself. Do you dare? Do you dare to sit with yourself one day every seven and consider the you who actually is? We have to have one day every seven that our heart can catch up to our bodies. Do you have moments like that? And there's also a general principle here. Yes, it's one day every seven. It's also moments throughout your day where you're checking in on yourself. It's moments where you're sitting with the Lord and going, what's going on with me, Lord? It's maybe longer periods of time of sabbatical and other things, maybe every once a year a longer term thing, or once every 7 years a longer term thing. But the general principle is stop and consider your hard heart. And when we don't, it gets crusty, gets calloused, we stop feeling. The only way to handle it then is to drink or to blame others or to get mad and cynical at the world. Those are the options. Because naturally, our busy lives are going to result in a busy heart. But our text gives us another completely different way to live. But the question is, it's like in Monty Python and the Holy Grail. The part with the Black Knight goes, you know, into sees the Black Knight. He has to cross the bridge. The Black Knight stands in his way and says, nobody's crossing the bridge. And so then they duel. and King Arthur is dueling and they're sword fighting, and then he lops an arm off. And the Black Knight looks at the arm on the ground and he says, "I've had worse." And then he fights him with the other hand. He fights him with his left hand. And then he lops that arm off and he looks at that one and he goes, "It's just a flesh wound." And then he starts kicking him with just his feet. And then you know where it goes from there. Are you dealing with your wounds as they actually are? Or are you just minimizing, "That's just a flesh wound"? Are you considering the real hurts, the real failures, the real struggles that are actually part of the real you? Or are you just shoving those off till later? But later will never come. Because to be a follower of Jesus, what we think is it's actually going to make us feel maybe happier all the time or feel less all of the time. But to follow Jesus is actually to feel more. To feel more of the reality of the broken world we live in. To feel more of the reality of the sin that still indwells. To feel more of the reality of my unbelief that God is actually going to take care of me tomorrow. To feel more of the reality of how other people have hurt me and how I've hurt them. That's the Christian life. But the invitation is, that's deepening work. That's where real relationship with Jesus can happen, because you're engaging on the actual plane of your heart, and your heart begins to connect with his heart, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. Because this passage comes with a warning, verse 1, that begins to allow our heart to be at rest. Verse 1, "While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And so the call to the writer of Hebrews, to these Christians who are being tempted to fall back into their old ways, is the same caution and warning that it brings to us. Rest via relationship with Jesus is possible today. It is. Jesus is available as much to you as he was to them, as he always has been ever, but we can't just assume that we've got him and he's got us. Because there's holy fear in assessing our lives and assessing how little rest may actually be happening inside my soul right now. And having to deal with that, what does that then say about who I am and where my trust is? Because to rest in Jesus is not to rest on our laurels. It's to rest in faith. And faith is a fight. And then we begin to see how much that's inside of us is actually fake rest, coming from numbing out and not tuning in. So verse 10, "Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works." There's a couple times in here where it says, there's good news to hear today. And this is that good news. Verse 10, that to rest in God is to rest from your works. What does that mean? It means that Christianity is a religion. It is a doctrine. It is a belief system built on a person. And it's built on a person who is able to do things that you and I can't naturally do. It's built on a person named Jesus, the Son of God, who came from heaven to earth and lived perfectly, yet not skating 6 inches above the ground. He lived perfectly and felt everything. He felt all the despair, all the dismay, all the doubt, all the confusion, all the "Lord, where are you?" yet without sin, which makes it even harder. And he walks an entire life like that. And then he gets to the end of that life, and it should be "Well done, good and faithful servant," that is going to be sung over him as the Son of God. And yet, what does he hear instead? "You cursed man, get out." Relationship with God is foregone by Jesus. He is cast out into the wilderness. He is crucified on a trash heap outside of the city, outside of where the people of God, the promised land, he's cast out. Why? So that you and I, who deserve condemnation, can be brought in. He who deserved rest was kicked out. And so to rest in Jesus first means to rest in the faith that he has to do the work of perfect life and perfect death before God. I can't do that. My works then, in that sense, are done. Believer in Jesus, all the works needed to make you okay, not just okay, beloved with God the Father, have already been done in the Lord Jesus, his Son. Every bit of it. Now then, what does that begin to do in our hearts? It creates a safety. That if that's the reality, then I can find things inside of my heart that should make God shudder and instead make him lean in. I can find feelings and thoughts and doubts and desires that are not of his heart and only make him draw closer. Because I'm already his son. You're already his daughter. Not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And in that kind of curiosity, we now can live at rest. At rest because the work for relationship with God is done. Now then, what does that do inside of our hearts? Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So this doesn't then just sort of like, let us kick up our feet and coast to heaven. But instead, we can now strive to enter that rest. So what does that mean? Grace allows us the freedom to know all kinds of things about ourselves, and it gives us the freedom to follow hard after righteousness and know that when we fail and when we screw up, that we're not cast out for it, but we're actually cared for by the Father. And so it gives us a new freedom and a new courage to go hard after God and to go hard after his holiness and hard after loving him and receiving his love from us, because it's like we've won the lottery. Like in Christ, our bad works don't count against us. Our good works have eternal impact. And the worst thing that happens is we die and we go to be with Jesus forever in eternal rest. Party time. So then we can live boldly every day. We can strive to live in a way that's most pleasing to God and consequently most restful to our hearts, because that's how we're designed to live. We're designed to live holy, righteous lives like our Father in heaven. So, number one, strive to enter his rest. A life of faith is constantly resting our hearts in Jesus and pursuing him. Secondly, hear his voice. Jesus speaks his word to you even right now, dividing soul and spirit, discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. If you stop, then you have to deal with the heart that's inside your chest, and often that's going to be a scary place to be. And you're going to try to, you know, use whatever tools you may have to figure out, like, what's happening inside of me right now? Any ability for you to see and know your own self is a gift from the Spirit. And so when you stop and you come in knowledge of your own heart and places you feel anxious and afraid and doubtful, then you don't have to fix yourself. But even that, even those places are an opportunity to say, Jesus, here's my heart. Here's what I'm feeling. I don't even know why I'm feeling that way. Will you like tinker on this thing? Will you get out your scalpel? And then his word becomes alive. And then the Psalms, which have all kinds of emotional language, begin to connect with you and you with them to have a downcast soul. You can go, oh yeah, I know what that's like. I know what that feels like. Or to have a heart that rejoices in God. Oh, I can actually know what that feels like because I'm getting the gospel at deeper and deeper levels. And then we can build a rhythm of one day every seven, of a few moments every day, of intentionally sitting and listening to our hearts and engaging with our Father at that level. And the more that we do that, the more that we will cultivate then a life of rest. And just like Judah, my 120-pound mess, little by little, we change. It may be one step forward, 3.5 steps back. I'm still going to get restless. I'm still going to get worked up. My heart's still going to want to close in on itself. I may dart at the neighbors every now and again. But our Father is working on us. And he's taking us right where we are, but not where we always will be. And little by little, giving us faith, fanning the little flame that exists of faith inside of us and allowing that thing to grow so that we can live in greater rest, which then can spill out in greater courage in the way we live and the way we love. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to come to the table. And this is a table, just to remind you of the context of when communion was first set up. This was given on the night in which what? Jesus was betrayed. And so he's giving his disciples, and thereby us as well, on the night in which they were about to blow it, he gave them a reminder. Why? They didn't totally get it at that point, but they got it later. Because later when they did blow it, they remembered back and, oh, that's what Jesus was doing. His body broken, his bloodshed. Oh, that's what that was all about the whole time. He is my substitute. I am his and he is mine, not because of what I've done, but because of what he did. And more that begins to deepen their own faith, and more that begins to deepen ours. So here's my encouragement. As you come up, what is one feeling that's weighing on your heart today? And best as you can understand, why does that feeling exist inside of you? And so if you're feeling angry, why do you feel angry? If you're feeling doubtful, what are you doubting? If there's something in your life that feels impossible, why? If it feels sad, meet it. Greet it. And then bring those things, bring that heart as soft as you're able to get it. And trust that the Lord will receive that by faith and will continue to speak grace and then send you back out on the other side of this table. So let's do this thing. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, oh no, I got it up here. Never mind. Here you go. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. I said, this is my body and it's broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant, a new promise to know that you can be clean by the blood of Jesus. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? The Lord's death until he comes. And what happens when he comes? Rest. For all who've trusted in him, rest. And so this is an opportunity for all who have trusted in him to come and be fed and be cared for and have their hearts tended by him. But if that's not true of you this morning, you are so welcome here. Continue to ask your questions. Continue to doubt your doubts. Continue to strive with whatever means you have to understand this Jesus and what he means to you. But because this is a moment for his people to commune with him, if that's not true of you today, don't come. But let the mercy that you see happening here drive you to him. There's going to be a gluten-free option that's going to be more on this side. There's kneelers up in the front, so if you can, you'll come up front, you'll kneel. When you're ready, open up your hands, and then you can receive the elements. There'll be servers up here. If you cannot kneel, you can stand. If you can't get out of your chair, please wave one of our servers, and we will bring that those elements back to you. So let me pray, and then we'll come ahead. So Lord Jesus, I pray that you would meet us now by your grace. That you would meet our hard hearts and not count them against us, because you know our frame. You know that we're dust. You know that we are weary and lowly, and yet you are our God. You are our rest. You are the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who we find total rest in your arms. And so would you embrace your beloved now and soften our hearts to fall into you. We pray this in your name. Amen.